First, to praise you. We praise you for who you are. As we just sang to you, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God, you are merciful. You are three persons. You are perfect in power. God, you're perfect in love. You're perfect in purity. The whole world praises you, and everything that you created falls down before you to bring glory to your name. Father, you've been faithful to us, making us promises that are echoed throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 31:6 gives us one, and that is that you will never leave us and that you will never forsake us. What an incredible promise this is. We as humans fail to comprehend this, and we need your help to understand. Father, feed us today from your word of truth. We are grateful for that word which is rooted in your character and in your nature. You've packed it full of absolute truth, absolute greatness, and absolute beauty. Father, thank you for making it possible through your son, Jesus, so that we can dine with you as a member of your family. Thank you for adopting us. Remind us of this adoption today, not only as we listen to your word preached, but as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Help us to understand this. Point us to John chapter 6 and Jesus' words that says that he is the bread of life, and whoever comes to him will not hunger, and whoever believes in him will not thirst. Father, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense for you to want to bring us into your family. We are disobedient, defiant, and terrible people. Father, if I'm honest with you, a lot of times I care more about what other people think of me than I care about what you think of me and what you want for me. Father, I've built up these idols in my home and in my heart of materialism and of success and of a mistaken identity and a validation. And Father, I'm sorry for those, but I'm just so consumed with ourselves. We are so consumed with ourselves, and we sin against you consistently and constantly. And a lot of times we are okay with that sin. Father, show us our need of a Savior. Convict us of our sin. Call us to repentance. Show us our wrongdoings and draw us to your cross where we can see what has been accomplished for us. Father, grow us through this. Show us the things that you love. Continue to forgive us of our sin that consumes us. Give us more of a desire to worship you and draw us to yourself. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. The ability to be here today in this building and our growing relationship with East Charlotte and the ministries we're involved in and our friendships and our families and our church community. Father, we pray for the upcoming women's retreat. We pray not only that you give them a time to rest and relax and a time where they can build on that community, Father, but we also pray that you will bring them back here and that they can be an encouragement to their families and an encouragement to our church, Father. We thank you for what you've given us in your word as instructions for overseers of the church. As a young church about to have its first officer training, Father, help this officer training to be beneficial to the life of your church. Father, call those leaders and teach them how to be shepherds. Father, we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the shepherd we need to follow, the shepherd we need to resemble more. We thank you for sending us to him. While we deserve death, you gave us Jesus. Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, to be the bridge between a perfect God and his sinful people. Thank you for this free gift of life. Father, we pray this morning to hear the good news of the gospel as we know we live in a bad news world. We need help that can only come from you. Give us the strength and patience necessary to persevere through difficult times. Father, are there people around us hurting? Father, show us your word as it says in Isaiah. For thus says the one who is on high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Show your glory through the healing of sickness and broken relationships. Be the great comforter that we know you are to the brokenhearted and to the crushed in spirit. Father, we ask for more faith, May you grant us more so that we can more fully glorify you in everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that we do. Father, we pray, lastly, for your servant, Tyler, as he brings your message this morning. Give him your words for your people. And it's in your name we pray, the glorious name of Jesus, the seed who crushed the serpent's head, the Alpha and the Omega. Amen.
You can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Like always, if you need a Bible, we typically have people walking around delivering Bibles to those who want to put their hand in the air so you can have the Bible open and in front of you, which I highly recommend. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 5 all the way through chapter 7, but don't worry, I'm not going to read all those chapters, and they're fairly short chapters anyway, so we should finish within a reasonable amount of time. Before we jump into this passage, before I read this for us, I want to give you a homework assignment on the front end so I don't forget later. We sang Psalm 30 from the depths of woe, and as I was singing the song, just the theology, the things that we are being reminded of in this song are all throughout this story that we are looking at this morning in 1 Samuel 5 through 7. The voice of lamentation, you see the Israelites there in chapter 7. The fact that really if we're to have any stability in life, we have to trust in the Lord and not in our own merit. The Israelites are constantly learning that lesson, that life's about his promised mercy, the fact that he's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We have to wait till God appears. We can't conjure up the presence of God. The ark of God was seemingly lost and defeated, and yet comes back pulled by a couple of cows in God's sovereign plan in the story we're about to read. And this reality in the last verse that his helping love knows no limits. At the end of this story, you'll see the pastor, the prophet, Samuel, establishing an Ebenezer, a stone of help, a stone of remembrance, testifying that God helps us, even though he probably should have stopped helping us a long time ago if it were contingent on our own merit. But he's gracious, and he uses his sovereignty in a way that is good for us. So your homework assignment is to read through that song and then read this passage and just connect the dots, because it's very enriching and very edifying. Now give your attention to God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'll skip over certain portions and I'll sort of summarize what I'm skipping over so that we track with the story. Let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired, infallible word, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God, of the God of Israel, must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So skipping down in bulk of the rest of 5 and into 6, they try to make adjustments. They try to move the ark around, figure out if they can, you know, make it work. And the reality is that they can't make it work. And so they devise a plan to send the ark of God back to the Israelite nation, to this region of Israel called Beth Shemesh. And, you know, they're sort of like defusing a bomb here. They're not out of reverence trying to appease God. They're just trying to get rid of him. And they're trying to, you know, limit the amount of damage that they're nation is going to incur. So pick up again in verse 13. They devise this plan to send the ark back. They're desperate. Many, many of their people are dying. In verse 13 of chapter 6, now the people of Beth Shemesh, these are Israelites, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. Skip down to verse 19. The ark of God's now in Beth Shemesh, and God, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." The men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge over the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Look down at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Let's pray. Our Father, whether we are aware of it or not, we are desperate. And we are not in control. We are not the competent people that we so desperately want to think ourselves to be. We're creatures, and we are profoundly limited. And unless you decide to help us, we don't have hope. God, we thank you for this passage, this story, this family history of ours that we can look at, that we can learn from. And we ask now that you would give us belief, that you would give us faith, that you would provide eyes to see and ears to hear what you are teaching us this morning. We desperately need that from you. We need grace in every sense of the word, in every way. So we ask that you would provide it for us now as we, your people, brothers and sisters in Christ, gather around this story and hear from you. And we ask this in your name, God. Amen. Well, the most important day of the year is upon us, Super Bowl Sunday. It's here. That's today, in case you forgot. And, of course, both these teams have been here before, the Seahawks and the Patriots, but it's still a big day, and there's probably new players that haven't been to this big, epic, momentous game yet. And, you know, football immortality sort of awaits these players. This is what they've worked their whole lives to do. I mean, ever since they played in the Pee Wee Leagues, they've been dreaming of this day. It's all hit this pinnacle moment. And everything's in place, right? I mean, they are a winning team. You don't get this far without overcoming a lot of odds and obstacles. And they have all the right things. They know that they can win, right? They have all the right, most sophisticated football equipment. They have an entourage of coaches, some way up in skyboxes, some on the sidelines assisting them, counseling them. They have the right teammates. Everything's in place. They are masters of their own destiny. They know that they can win this game. And at some point in the game, you know what's going to happen. Some pivotal moment, some momentous, some epic play is going to happen. It's going to be a touchdown. And this team is going to think, we've won. We've sealed the deal. And they're having visions of the glory that awaits them, the Lombardi trophy, and passing it around and kissing it, and the confetti falling from the sky, and the parade that awaits them back in their hometown. And they're thinking, we're gods. We've dominated. We've conquered. Nothing can stop us. Nothing can stand in our way. And then, on the field, there's this little splash of red. And they think, what's that? Seemingly insignificant little splash of red. Maybe some of the confetti fell down early. What is that? Well, that's the challenge flag. If you're not familiar with how football works here, there's this little red flag that a coach on the sideline has in his pocket. And when another team thinks that they have all this glory ascribed to themselves, they've just won the game, they've sealed the deal, he just puts this little seemingly insignificant piece of red cloth on the turf. And this seemingly insignificant, small, little flag has the power to utterly and in every way dethrone all of that glory that just went through their brains. It can topple the kingdom that they thought they possessed, right? Because it's going to reveal the truth. It's going to expose them for who they really are. It's going to say that his foot was slightly out of bounds and this was not a touchdown, and it's going to revoke the kingdom that they thought was theirs. It's interesting, right? How this small, little, seemingly insignificant piece of cloth can utterly topple their kingdom. It can rip away all the glory that they thought that they had possessed. That's what's going on in the life of the Philistines. They've captured the Ark of God. They think, we've won. They didn't even think this was possible. If you remember back to chapter 4, they thought, there's no way we will beat the Israelites if they have the Ark of God on the battlefield. But lo and behold, they won. And now they've taken the Ark of God and they've brought it into their God's house. And they've set it up in submission to, enslaved to Dagon, the superior, supreme God. They think, we've won. Not even close. This small, seemingly captured, defeated God is about to rock their world. They never saw this coming. It says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, we read this, that the Philistines capture the Ark of God. That's sort of just stunning by itself. You never thought you would read those words in the same sentence. The Ark of God captured by Philistines, that doesn't seem to go together. How could God be captured? From the Israelites' perspective, this would be akin to thinking, I guess God's dead. I guess he's been defeated. We have no hope. We have nothing to ride on now. The Ark of God's been captured. It's done. And not only has it been captured, but it's been brought into the house of Dagon to live in submission to Dagon. The message here is clear. From the Philistines' perspective and probably from the Israelites' perspective, Dagon appears to have won. He's conquered. He's defeated Yahweh. And now Yahweh lives in subjection to Dagon. You've seen Rocky IV. You're Americans. Of course you've seen Rocky IV. And you remember in Rocky IV, Rocky is he's the Italian stallion. But, you know, he's past his prime. And he's coming off a defeat. I mean, really worse than even his own losing of a boxing match. His best friend, Apollo Creed, has just been pummeled. And he didn't just get beat. He's dead. And all the momentum is in favor of this guy, Ivan Drago, this giant of a man, this Russian. And so Rocky goes over to Russia. Remember this? And all the advantages belong to the Russians, right? They're probably winning the Cold War. They have the bigger man. He has the height advantage, the weight advantage. He is taking performance-enhancing drugs unbeknownst to Rocky and his entourage. He has all the momentum. He's coming off not just a victory, but a very astounding victory on American turf. He has home field advantage now. But you remember what happens? Rocky wins. Single-handedly disarms the Russians. He ends the Cold War. It's amazing. You never saw this coming. Now, as fun as it is to make parallels between Rocky and what's going on with God in the life of Israel, you know, obviously the analogy breaks down. Because Rocky's strategy, if you're not aware, is to just take a huge beating. Somehow his opponents are, like, totally worn down because he's just able to take a lot of punches and, you know, survive for a long time. It's not about how hard you can hit. It's about how much you can get hit. And there's a sense in which that's going on. God is allowing himself to sort of get hit here. He's captured, right? He's allowing it to seem like he's been defeated. But there are a lot of differences. The analogy breaks down. God, he doesn't struggle at all. Everything is perfectly in place. In fact, God doesn't really throw a punch here. He just allows himself to be captured. He shows up in enemy territory, behind enemy lines, and he's not nervous. He's not panicked. He's not anxious. He shows up in a box or as a box. And next to the statue Dagon, it looks like there's nothing real impressive about this God. I mean, the statue of Dagon is this big, impressive statue, and the box of God is about half the size of your home office desk. Doesn't really look like much of a competition. And he just sits there, passively. But then what happens? The statue of Dagon, in the presence of God, as silly, as small as he looks, captured and defeated as he seems to be, the statue of Dagon collapses and crumbles to bits in the presence of God. And the entire region of the Philistines is inflicted with panic and plague. And Jesus, or God, the presence of God, is pulling all of this off entirely and utterly by himself. He doesn't need backup. He doesn't need reinforcements. There aren't any sort of Navy SEALs from the Israelites coming in and helping him out. He's doing this single-handedly. This is the sovereign God's style. He's a captured box, and there's no coincidence. That's precisely what he wants the Philistines to think. This is precisely where he wants to be. He's like Kevin Spacey in The Usual Suspects. He looks like this cowering, captured, crippled man. But really, he's Kaiser Sose. He's masterminding everything. He is utterly and in every way in control. It's a sneak attack. It looks foolish. It looks reckless. It looks like God's been defeated. But no, he's winning. And this is his style. This is the way he likes to operate. And you see this all throughout the scriptures. And of course, we don't have time to unpack all the examples. But think of another time when a very impressive foreign army was threatening the life of God's people. Think of Egypt. And the people of God weren't just a defeated army. They were defeated slaves. They had no training in war. And God sends Moses, a stuttering shepherd, into the presence of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet. And Moses is to, with the utmost audacity, say to this king of kings, this Pharaoh amidst the palace, and he's this raggedy old shepherd man, hey, God's about to wipe your country out. You need to let your entire labor force go. It looks foolish. It looks ridiculous, but that's God's plan. And we all know how that works out. God utterly defeats the Egyptians. In fact, he so thoroughly mops the floor with the Egyptians that you remember by the end of that, the Israelites, all these slaves aren't just free, but they are plundering the Egyptians. The Egyptians are giving the Israelites all their gold and their silver and their wealth because that's how thoroughly sovereign God is. And he wants to use his supremacy and he wants to use his sovereignty to give his people an inheritance. See, he does all the heavy lifting. He does all the hard work. Our job is to receive the inheritance, to collect the spoil, to receive the plunder that he merits on our behalf. The promised Messiah all throughout Scripture, the King of Kings. You know how this story goes. He was born where? In a palace? Precisely where we'd all expect a king to be born? No, he's born in a barn. To a teenage girl that people probably thought was crazy because she said that she was impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And his dad was a carpenter. And he grew up in relative obscurity for about 30 years. And nobody really knew who he was. That's God's style. You never saw that coming. The Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, when he hits the pinnacle point of his mission, where is he? He seems to be defeated. He's dying. He's suffering on a cross. And that is the linchpin of salvation. And you're lying if you said you saw that coming. This is God's style. And his ways aren't our ways. And his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And it should be marvelous in our eyes. But let's be honest. Typically, it's not very marvelous to us. It's kind of scary because we don't want to look small. You see, if you're a disciple of Jesus, he says, I invite you to find your identity in me, and the more you behold me, the more you will become like me. And that's kind of scary to us because that means we will be invited to become small, right? God's going to make us look seemingly insignificant a lot of the time. If we are followers of Christ, Christ says, then I'm going to invite you to take the role of last place, not first place. As my disciples, I'm not calling you into a place where you're going to feel immediately gratified and elite and better than everybody. I'm going to invite you to do what I did, which is to take the role of slave, servant, sacrificer. And this begs the question, are you okay with that? Are you cool with that plan, that this is God's style? Because if you are a follower of Christ, and I know for sure some of you are, then that's what you've signed up for. That's what you're involved in right now. Are you okay with that? Some of you are going to say, you know, I don't really want to share my faith. I don't want to talk about the stories of the Bible and the impact that they've had on my life because it sounds cheesy. I mean, it sounds like I have an invisible friend and his name's God, and I can't really, in an empirical evidence sort of way, I can't back it up. And I don't know. It just, I feel like I might get into a situation where they're going to ask a question and I may not know the answer, and then I'm going to feel incompetent and I don't want to feel silly. And honestly, following Jesus, it's going to make me look silly when I think about how that comes across to some of the people that God's put in my life. Some of you don't have the big, fantastic, dynamic job. Some of you are stay-at-home moms. Some of you have real humdrum jobs. It feels boring. It doesn't really feel like you're all that productive or you're doing anything all that momentous. Do you understand that most often that's exactly how God works? He works in these quiet, faithful presence sort of ways. When God talks about really wonderful kingdom growth, he equates it to a seed. And we've talked about this before. A seed is not a real entertaining thing to watch grow. A lot of the most profound growth happens below the surface. And it's in that dark, dingy stuff called soil. And it doesn't feel immediately gratifying or all that fantastic. And that's God's style. That we would die to self like a seed falling to the ground, die, germinate, new life is born. The big question for us is, are you okay with that? Are you okay with God's motto, which is oftentimes, go small or go home? Seriously, that's how he feels a lot of the time. When the Messiah was born, he didn't come with all these trumpets and a parade. He came as an embryo. Go small or go home. Take the last place. If you want to be great, become the servant of all. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. If you want to be first, okay, yeah, we all want to be first. Okay, well then, try to figure out how you can be the slave of other people and serve them and sacrifice for them. Because that's what the Son of Man came to do. He came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for them. And who are them? Them are sinners. They don't even deserve it. They are the antithesis of the type of people who deserve this type of grace. This ought to be marvelous in our eyes, but if we're honest, it scares us. And it's not just the style, it's also the substance of who this God is. The fact that God is a consuming fire. You look at chapter 5, God is disruptive. He dethrones our idols, and that's scary to us. Look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 5. He's knocking stuff over, he's breaking things, and not just any things, significant things. Sacred things, things that we hold near and dear. The Philistines had made this statue, Dagon. They had spent a lot of time crafting this god of theirs and setting him up. And they were very specific with how this god influenced their system for life. I mean, their economy, their national stability would be anchored into this god. And then the true God shows up and just knocks him over. No respect for the Philistines. He's being disrupted. He's not a very nice house guest. And that scares us because we like to set our lives up in a certain way and then we'd like to invite God into it and sort of set him next to our idols and say, now, if you agree to behave yourself, you can stay. And he's not going to play by your rules. He's not going to just submit to your agenda for your life because he loves you more than you love yourself and he's going to dethrone your idols. What's more is that in the land of the Philistines, verse 6, you see he afflicts them with tumors. This is like the bubonic plague. Thousands of people would be dying all around them. It's such a big ordeal that not just anybody has to assemble, but the lords of the Philistines and the diviners and their witch doctors, they have this massive meeting. It's a congressional meeting. They say, we have to do something about this ark. We have to atone for ourselves. We have to appease this God. And it's not out of reverence that they're trying to figure out what God wants. It's in their own interest for self-preservation. It's like they're defusing a bomb. They don't want this thing to go off anymore. And when it comes to getting rid of the ark, they want to be as sure as they can possibly be that it is gone. Because they can't handle this. They can't tolerate this. This type of God who comes into their world, they thought that they had captured him. They thought that he was going to play by their rules. They thought that he was just going to get in line and baptize their way of life. And he's doing anything but that. And that's terrifying. He is all-consuming. So they take this very serious because wherever this God goes, he is unsettling and dethroning all of their superficial sense of sovereignty. And they're working so hard to feel in control of their own lives. And this is the lie of Genesis 3. You could be God, so that means that you have to know everything and be in control of everything and be competent when it comes to anything and everything that you might have to do. So the Philistines are living that lie, and God is coming, and he is exposing them for who they really are. He put the challenge flag on the field. And he said, let's see what the truth is. Who is God for really? Really, who is really in control? Because that's a big pressing question that all of us are asking, at least subconsciously all the time. Who's really in control of all the chaos in the world or all the things in my life that I did not see coming? And the answer is God. God is in control. And that's disruptive. Even the men of Beth Shemesh, they receive the ark and they are rejoicing. They even go about the business that God had prescribed for them to go about when it comes to the presence of God. They had offered sacrifices. But one sort of nonchalant look, one sort of casual glance upon the ark of God, and 70 of them are struck dead. Having this type of God around is a risky thing, right? He's not tame. We can't domesticate him. And that's terrifying for us. Because again, we'd love to set things up just the way we want them to be. I mean, we're all like the Philistines in one way. We all want to sort of set up Dagon's house and then have God just sort of play ball by our rules, and he's not going to do it. You see, back in chapter 4, the Israelites tried to sort of weaponize God, right? They said, you will serve us in accordance with our own preferences. And right now, we'd prefer you to beat the Philistines, and we all know how that turned out. He's not just going to do the things that we tell him to do. He's God. We're not. The fact that we can't tame God, that terrifies us. We can't stand it. And just like the Philistines and just like the people in Beth Shemesh, we say, if God's not going to be domesticated, then we're going to send him away. Not too long ago, we went through the Gospel of Mark, and there's a story in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus travels to this region called the Gerasene region, and there's this man who has these demons, and Jesus cures this man. This man had been afflicted with this horrible demon oppression for so long, and all the townspeople tried to help him, but they couldn't help him, and then Jesus comes with just a word, and he delivers him from that oppression. And he takes the demons and he sends them into these pigs, and they rush down a steep embankment into these waters and they drown themselves. And do you remember the reaction of the Gerasene people? They don't rejoice with the man who had just been cured. They don't say, this is wonderful. You have done what we couldn't do for ourselves. You're awesome. You're God. We should worship you. They don't do that. They sort of call a meeting and they say, we got to get rid of him. Because he clearly has power beyond measure, and that makes us nervous. We have to ask him to leave. And so that's what they do. They beg him to leave. They want to send him away. Because he's a consuming fire. You know, the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan's character is a lion. It's no coincidence. And everybody's asking throughout those stories, well, is he safe? Is he okay to be around? And the pervasive answer for the people who've read about Aslan and know about Aslan is, he's not a tame lion. He's a lion. He's good, but he's not tame. And you can go ahead and stop trying to guess what he's going to do next, because his ways aren't our ways. He's in charge and we're not. And we have to come to a place, and we can't make ourselves come to this place. We have to receive the grace of God in order to come to this place where we actually embrace that truth. Where hearing the revelation that God's ways aren't our ways and that God is holy, that's not terrifying news, but that's beautiful news. There's a big difference between being terrified of God and trembling in the presence of God. God wants us to be in a posture where we stand in awe of him. Because that's fitting, because he's God. He's incomprehensibly supreme. There's no other fitting reaction to being in the presence of God than to bow and to tremble, to be in awe, to revere him for who he is. You've heard of the hymn, Amazing Grace. We're going to sing it in the close of this service. Second verse of that hymn, it says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with life and life to the fullest. It's not terror, but it's trembling. This is why Paul says to the Philippian church, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. Receive the grace of the Lord that puts you in this posture where you rightly tremble in the presence of God. Because until you learn how to tremble in the presence of God, your life will be consumed by terror. terror of that dreaded day when the real God shows up, and you've been pretending to be God and trying to set things up in accordance with your own will, and you've been propagating this sense of sovereignty, and one day the real God's going to show up. And whether you admit it or not, you are dreading that day. But it's not just the dread of that day, it's also living in the drudgery between now and then. Of all those days where you inflict yourself with this fear of failure, fear of rejection, the drudgery of pretending to be God. You see the tyranny that you are inflicting on yourself if you don't submit to the only true and living God and you're trying to do it all on your own? That's self-inflicted oppression. Because that means you're trying to perform the services of sovereignty over your own life. And that is a task epically too big for you. It's like trying to bench press 1,000,000 pounds. You'll die. You'll drop the bar on your head and it will crush you. It's a weight you can't bear. It's like trying to swim the Atlantic Ocean. You can't do it. Humanity cannot create for themselves their own identity, their own sense of worth. We are not marching toward utopia on our own efforts. Heaven exists, but it's only because God created it and he gives it to sinners on the merits of Christ. That's the gospel. It's self-inflicted oppression to live otherwise. You got to wonder, you know, after the Philistines send the ark away, how did life look for them? Did they say, wow, I guess we're really not God, and we ought to take this as a reminder that we're not God and sober up to that reality? Well, we have it on good evidence that they don't act that way. You see in verse 5 of chapter 5, the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon don't tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod even to this day, because they're still propagating this idea that even though he was toppled by the true God, we still have to revere our God. They're desperate to maintain this semblance of sovereignty in their own life, to bow down to the God that they made with their own hands. And so the average Philistine guy, after the ark of God goes away, a number of weeks pass and normal life resumes. And so they set the statue of Dagon back up, and they try to, you know, reattach the head and the hands. And then this guy probably, I don't know, goes out, buys a new suit because that makes him feel a little bit better about himself for a few days. And he upgrades to the newer smartphone because his old one was a little outdated and he wants higher speed. And, you know, talk about something you'd never send away from yourself. The phone, it's always got to be on me. And always got to have that around because that is where I feel most in control. I can be connected to all these people. I can feel all-knowing and all-present. He buys a new car with the highest level safety rating because he has to have his bases covered. Just in case something unforeseen happens, he knows he's still sort of in control. He has great health care. He read the latest self-help book because, you know, he's trying to improve himself. He's trying to manufacture a sense of control every day of his life. And then what happens? He loses his phone. The terror. You've reached into your pocket, you know, to just fiddle with your phone and you left it at Outback Steakhouse, or I don't know where it is, and maybe it fell out of the car when I opened the door, and suffocating. Because it was never about connectivity. It was never about casually connecting with friends. It's this critical component of your life because you wield it in a way that gives you this sense of sovereignty. That's why when it pings in the next room, you run to it, and you bow before it. Tell me, phone. Tell me what I'm missing. Facebook update. He lost his phone. Poor guy. He goes to work. He's already kind of dejected. He doesn't have his phone. He's worked 5 weeks on a project. His boss is going to be blown away. I mean, he has worked so hard, and he takes the project to his boss, and his boss is not only not blown away, but he's actually kind of critical. He's devastated. Because all his identity was rooted in the reaction that his boss was going to have to that project. And he's not blown away. And you're wondering why he bought the new clothes and why he read the self-help book. It's because he had a girlfriend, but then the plague hit, and he was sort of insensitive to her, and now, you know, he's committed to earning her forgiveness. He's going to conjure it out of her some way, somehow. He's going to wear the right clothes, he's going to improve himself, and he is going to earn her back as if he could get into her brain and flip a switch. It's oppression. That's drudgery. Do you see how tyrannical that is? You are killing yourself if that's the way you're living. You're not God, you don't have that power. You are profoundly limited because you're a creature. You're not creator. It's a bad idea to shun the presence of God because it's to dishonor him and it's to fill our lives with unnecessary drudgery. We ought rather to cry out to the Lord. We ought to look at that propensity in ourselves to do life that way and say, God, you have to help me. I will kill myself if that's the way I live. I mean, this is self-inflicted oppression. I am not a wise steward of my life and my resources, and I need you. I need you to be the sovereign Lord over my life and all the circumstances that I face. And God, I pray that you would grant me the grace to submit to your sovereign power. And when we do that, we come to find that God isn't just powerful, but he is a graciously powerful God, that he allocates and uses his supremacy and his sovereignty in a way that is gracious toward us. He's a covenantal God, and he makes covenant with these pesky, obstinate people called the Israelites. And though they don't deserve it, though we would all imagine by now they've certainly burned the bridge and that God's tapped, he's got no more mercy for them, lo and behold, he shows up and he's ready to forgive and he's ready to fight on their behalf. Verse 2 of chapter 7, from the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lament. Y'all, that's a good place to be. It's a good place, especially if you've been saturated in your own self-inflicted oppression for 20 years, to finally have eyes to see that you're not a good Lord over your own life, to lament that you do a bad job of being God and that God should be the one on the throne. This is a good place for them to be. They're ready to submit because they're actually craving the presence of the true God, the truly gracious God who knows how life works best. St. Augustine said that God has made us for himself and our heart will be restless. Even if you doubt that or deny that, your heart will be restless until you find your rest in God and in God alone. Satisfaction, stability, that's a myth unless you root your life in God. It's impossible outside of dwelling in the presence of the God who made you, who sustains you, and who ultimately wants to come and serve himself, sacrifice himself for you. And after 20 years, the people of God are ripe for repentance. True belief and true repentance, putting their faith in the sovereign grace of God. And so in verse 3 of chapter 7, Samuel says to the house of Israel, if you are, in fact, returning to the Lord with all your heart, then, first things first, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and then direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see what Samuel's calling them to do? The first thing is that they wouldn't just feel this emotional lamentation, but they would actually hate their sin to such an extent that they would send away their idols. And these aren't just ho-hum, run-of-the-mill idols. These are functional gods. These are the things that they use and employ on a daily basis to do life. This is why Jesus says that putting away your idols is like cutting off your right hand. It's not just nice to have a right hand. You use it to function. And it raises these really profound questions. Well, if I get rid of that idol, what will I do? Because I am depending on it. Like, I'm using that as a pillar in my life. And Samuel is saying to the Israelites, you've got to put it away. Think about it. The only way you're going to actually hate your sin to this extent and put away these idols is if you are desperate. If you come to a place where you say, I absolutely have to take drastic measures with my idolatry. I need God's grace to put away this thing that I so adamantly insist on having in my life. That's how we interact with our idols. We run to them as if they are the things that we have to have. Do you realize how hard it is to put those away? It's impossible to put those away. But it's not impossible for God. And unless God gives you the grace to do it, you're not going to do it. You're not going to cut off your right hand unless God gives you the grace to do it. It's too dramatic. It's too drastic. It's a supernatural thing that Samuel's calling the Israelites to. Some real specific things. Look, if you have a shrine to Buddha in your house, you know, and you fill up the little water jars every day to feed the god, you need to get rid of it. Now, you're all thinking, oh, whew, I'm glad he used Buddha as the illustration, because I don't have that, and so I guess I'm off the hook. Okay, let me make it a little more challenging for you. You're enslaved to your technology. We already said it, like if your phone pings, you are enslaved to it. You're enslaved to some form of entertainment, some screen. You've always got to have it. It's what you use to cope with life. And I'm not saying get rid of it wholesale. Maybe you need a fast for it from it for a while. Maybe you need more reinforcements relationally, people asking you, how are you doing? Are you even putting up a fight in that realm? Some of you are indulging in pornography, and you need to just put it away. You actually do need to get rid of that smartphone. You need to get rid of that computer because you're just not mature enough. You're not mature enough. Some of you are obsessed with your reputation. You're always thinking about how other people are perceiving you. And you need to be willing to embrace silliness. You need to be able to truly come to a place in your life where you pray to God, you cry out to God, God, help me not to take myself so seriously all the time. That's torture. You are oppressing yourself, and you're probably making life very unpleasant for your family and your friends because you're taking yourself way too seriously. Nobody else takes you that seriously. Nobody's out there thinking about you constantly. You think everybody's out there wondering, well, why haven't they posted anything on Facebook? Where are they? We're just dying to know what's going on in their life. You know, you walk into a public place, you trip and fall, and you think everybody's looking at you. No, they're not. They're thinking about their lives. You're not that important to them. You're addicted to feeling productive. You're a workaholic. You're obsessed with feeling in control. You see how these things destroy your lives. And you have to desperately come to God and say, please take it away. Help me to put my deadly doing down and all my efforts to feel in control, and ask God to give you the grace to fix your eyes, not on what you can do, but on the one who insists on doing what you can't do. Namely, Jesus Christ, who insists on serving you and sacrificing himself for you. You see, in chapter 7, verse 8, the people of God are crying out to him. You realize the ark of God is back. Back in chapter 4, their idea would have been, let's get the ark of God. The Philistines are coming again. We need to get the ark and put it on the battlefield. The ark is back. It's in Kiriath-Jearim. It's within arm's reach. They could employ it here, but they don't. What they do, because they're so desperate, is they cry out for Samuel to just pray for them. They recognize that there's no magical power in that ark. It's all about the presence of a sovereignly gracious God. I alluded to the hymn Amazing Grace before, and the first part of the second verse is that God, by his grace, teaches our heart to fear. And the second line says, and by grace, he relieves our fears. All of our human fears, all of our worldly concerns. If we live in the fear of the Lord, that's the fear that casts out all other fears. This is why Jesus says, if you pray to me, I will give you peace that transcends understanding. Because it doesn't matter what other circumstances befall you. If you're friends with the sovereign God, the fear of God, the reverence for God, puts everything else in its place. You know, we try to put God in his place, you know, in submission to our agenda. But if we submit to him, then everything else has much better perspective. And by grace, our fears he relieves. We stand in awe when we come to this place that God would use his supremacy and his sovereignty to serve sinners. And that's what he does. Verse 10, Samuel is offering burnt offerings and the Philistines draw near. But then what happens? The Israelites get all of their weapons together and they go out and they fight and they win? No. They are still in a posture of helplessness, crying out to the Lord. And in that posture, God thunders with a mighty sound and he defeats the Philistines. And then all the Philistines have to do is inherit the victory, chase down the Philistines, and accept what the Lord has done on their behalf. And then in verse 12, Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up at Mizpah, in between Mizpah and Shin, and he says, this is Ebenezer. This is a stone of help. Every time you pass this stone, you remember it's not about what your hands can do. It's not about what you can create for yourself. It's not about the luck you can make or the control you can feel over your own life. It's about the sovereign grace of God. He says, even till now, which means God should have stopped a long time ago. But even now, he's still showing us mercy. He's still orchestrating his sovereign grace. Begs the question, how has God helped you? Because I know he's done this in your life. Even if you're not a believer, God has given you some measure of common grace. Because he's that type of God. And he's all about helping his children and doing for them what they can't do for themselves. Where can you make an Ebenezer in your life? Where you could literally maybe go and write on a stack of about 10 rocks certain things that the Lord has done for you, and then put them in a place that is prominent, a place where you'll pass by them and you'll see them, and then you'll remember that, oh yeah, I'm not the main player here. God is. And life's not about what I can do or what I can produce. It's about God doing for me. It's about fundamentally, more than anything else, the fact that God saves me and sustains me. It's about His sovereign grace graciously aimed at my life. And the more you look at it, the more you relish it, the more you savor it, the more you marvel at it, because it's layer upon layer of this paradoxical truth that God, though you made yourself His enemy, insists on serving you and loving you, and even, yes, still now, though by all logic, you should say, there's no more grace left. How could He possibly still be gracious toward me? The Israelites are an obstinate people, always prone to wander, and yet even now, Samuel says, He still loves you. And He still wants to do for you what you can't do for yourself. We need to remember that. And God is very gracious. He's very good to us. And so He took it upon Himself to give us a reminder. So we come to this table, and it's really the Ebenezer of all Ebenezers, right? In Jesus' hour of affliction, I mean, Jesus was sweating blood. He was praying that there might be some other way. And even then, He's tortured with this reality that He's about to be forsaken by God for us. He's about to be abandoned by God on our behalf. And He has the grace, He has the love for us, the presence of mind to say, before I go, let's have a meal. And it's not just a meal, it's the Ebenezer of all Ebenezers. It's a reminder to you, a regular reminder when you gather as my family members, because that's what I've accomplished in living and dying for you. I've made you full heirs, full adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and I've promised you heaven. And I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that it's not about what your hands have done that can save you or sustain you. It's about my grace, my sovereign, paradoxical style of weaving grace into your life. And I want you to remember that. Now, you recall from the narrative we just encountered that before coming to fix their eyes on that Ebenezer, the Israelites had to come to a place of desperation. They had to come to a place where they genuinely lamented this negative reality about themselves, that they're prone to wander from God. They're prone to say, God, if you're going to be disruptive, if you're not going to play by my rules, then I want to send you away. They had to come to a place, and it took them 20 years to thoroughly examine and see this truth in them, that they are diseased, they are depraved, they need God's grace more than they ever dared imagine. But by God's grace, they were in that place. And then when their pastor Samuel said, you ready to repent? You ready to declare war on those false gods and put them away and flee to a God who loves you, the crucified King, Jesus Christ? I said, yeah. This is an amazing table, because it says that as bad as we are, and we know we're bad, and we know that when God brings His truth to bear in our lives and we're exposed, it's worse than we thought. And even then, even until now, still, Jesus says, I love you. I still want to give you the invitation to partake of my body and my blood. You are a sinner, but still, even now, I want to pay for those sins. I have my blood. It can pay for it. I can cover it, and I insist on it. Even now, I want to offer you yet again, remind you that it's my life, not your life, that makes you righteous in the sight of this holy God who says, be holy as I am holy. Well, where are we going to get the holiness to cover that? Jesus says, I got you covered. It's the joy set before me to give you this. My life, my death, my perfection, my atonement. It's a somber thing. It's a sobering thing. This table comes with a strong warning, because if you're at a place where you want to just sort of nonchalantly interact with this, God says that's a no-no. Just like the men of Beth Shemesh, they weren't allowed to nonchalant interact with the presence of God. They weren't allowed to just sort of come and participate because the guy next to them was participating. It's just something we do. No, this table comes with a high level of self-reflection. I pray that God would give us the grace to do that. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, okay, look, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes, but I'm certainly not as bad as you're making it sound. Then what you're saying, whether you admit this or not, is that you don't really hate your sin. And you're not really willing to ask God for the grace to put it to death because that sin, that idol, is still too precious to you. You're not really at a place where you're depending desperately on a crucified, broken body, shed blood sort of Savior and King. This is the warning straight from God's word. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, therefore, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Y'all, this meal, for as somber as it is, it's a celebration. Because it means, yeah, we're bad, but we have a tremendous Savior, and his name is Jesus. And it is the joy set before him to give his life for us. To accrue 30 plus years of perfection, a whole life's worth of righteousness, and then credit it to our account, and then atone for all the sins that we've committed, past, present, and future. So if you want that, if you need that, if you're desperate for that, you got to come to this table. Let's pray. Jesus, we saw it, we see it back in Samuel's day, thousands of years ago. And you're up to the same thing today, doing for us what we could never do, and then establishing, instituting a tangible reminder that we would feast upon not what our hands have done, but on what you have done for us. Cause us to savor this meal, Father. Cause us to look around at these brothers and sisters. You've redeemed all of us. None of us deserve it. It's amazing. It's amazing grace, and we get to be partakers of it. Thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now I ask the servants to come forward. And as they're making their way up, I'm going to remind us that we take this as a family. And so when you get the bread and the wine, take it back to your seat, meditate, pray, thank God for what he's done. Look around at your brothers and sisters and acknowledge that he's done that in their lives. And then when we've all got the bread and wine, we'll partake together. Just another reminder, if you would prefer grape juice, that's on the outer ring, and then the wine is on the inner ring.